Good to see you this morning, church. Let's pray. Lord, we're excited to start on an emphasis month where we're going to look in the scripture and hold up the current issues that our culture is dealing with and hold it up, hold those issues to the light of the Bible. Thank you that, Lord, the Bible is your word. And we are sanctified through its truths. And so speak to us here this morning. Lord, maybe for those who don't know you, aren't walking with you, aren't religious, whatever, that there would be just weight to what the scripture says this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hey, as we get started, you'll notice that there are QR codes. Right there on the screen. Those are not the mark of the beast. Fear not. You can scan those with your phone, and you will, depending on which one you scan, you will pull up a form that will show you events and signups for those events from our church. And then the other one, it will pull up a form where you can type in a question and send it in, because on the fifth Sunday of this month, we are going to end our emphasis month by having a Q&A Sunday. So we anticipate that these topics through the month are going to cause questions to arise. I was telling First Service, like, I'm probably going to be raising more questions than actually answering. But that's okay. We are going to look at things as straightforwardly as we can, and so on. So, emphasis month, we're titling the series, What the Bible Says About. And so we're taking culture issues that are right now facing us in our culture, issues like critical race theory, feminism, conspiracy theories. And this morning, we're going to kick it off with what the Bible says about gender and sexuality. Now this, you can't go a day, an hour, without getting hit with some kind of cultural information that's promoting some kind of doctrine about this stuff. Facebook currently offers 14 gender options when you sign up for Facebook. You got 14. But then there's a 15th, it's customizable. So you can make it into, you know, whatever suits you. And it's a fascinating time that we're living with. Our son Ian and our daughter-in-law Elizabeth are pregnant with their first child. So, which according to my math, that makes me a grandpa. And so this is very, very exciting. And so a couple weeks ago, we gathered the family together for what the kids are calling a gender reveal party. Anybody heard of a gender reveal party? That's like a thing. We didn't used to do that back in the ancient days when we were having kids. You barely started to be able to find out, you know, what the gender of your child was in those days. But I found out, I tried to kind of bone up on what gender reveal parties were, and it turns out they can be dangerous. Let me show you here. They're having a first and only child for that. Okay, this is a bomb that's going to get shot. Okay, that fire is going to grow and consume thousands of acres. Started with a gender reveal party. They are dangerous, that's all I'm saying. But we had ours a couple of weeks ago. Our daughter Kelsey was in charge of it. She was the only person entrusted with the information about the gender of the baby. And so her strategy at our party was to use a pinata that my son Ian would hit, and, you know, it would come colored confetti depending on the gender of the baby. And then Elizabeth would take the cannon like the dude, you know, who just hurt himself terribly did on that video, except she would point it the right way. So nobody was hurt at our gender reveal party. So at the appointed moment, Ian would whack the pinata, it would break open, Liz would shoot the cannon, both filled with certain colored confetti. So that's all well and good, it was a good plan. The only problem was that I'm color deficient. So what that means, I'm not colorblind, it's like I don't see everything black and white, but I have a hard time differentiating between certain colors. So everything went off without a hitch. At the countdown, Ian swings, hits a pinata. At the same time, Liz shoots the cannon. All this confetti goes up, and everybody's jumping up and down. I think we have a picture of it here, as a matter of fact. Everybody's freaking out, jumping up and down. There it is. Now, I see this, and I see all the joy and everybody jumping down, but I'm conflicted. I don't know what the color is. So I'm just, woo, it's a baby. And I'm just waiting for somebody to say it. And then finally I hear somebody say, it's a girl. And I'm, okay, it's a girl. And I'm free at that point. And so I say all that to point out that the cultural tide right now is moving in such a way that a gender reveal party maybe is not necessary, because why would you foist upon someone a gender at that moment before they're born? Because gender is malleable. And so this idea is being promoted in our culture and even in our schools now, our public schools. So let's make sure we're defining our terms so that we can track together with this. According to modern thought, postmodern thought, sex refers to biological classification of a person as a male or female based on their physicality, their biology. But gender now refers to the social and the psychological classification of a person as male or female based upon personal preference. So, historically, a person's physical sex and their social gender were regarded as unified, the same. So a physical male was a social male. A physical female was a social female. Today, this is being challenged and perhaps assaulted. A person's sex and gender are no longer regarded as matching. So a physical male can be regarded as a female if they choose that route. A physical female can be regarded as a male. This is where the term transgender comes from. Transitory, it moves. And so this is the world that we're living in. So before we hold up this current cultural trend to the light of Scripture, we've got to lay some foundation that's going to help us throughout our month. And so if you're a Christian, I want to talk to you guys who are committed to Jesus first, and those of you who are not, you can just kind of listen in. But to the Christian, to the follower of Jesus, the truth, and when I say truth, capital T, truth about everything, the truth is non-negotiable. It's non-negotiable. So this is where you as a Christian, me as a Christian, we as a church, that we run the risk of being called unloving, dogmatic, intolerant, and, you know, and worse. Dogma and dogmatic, you know, those are used as pejoratives. In our current cultural climate, there's no bigger sin than certainty, than being certain about something. But dogma simply means doctrine or teaching. Therefore, being dogmatic is simply being firm and committed to the doctrines and the teachings that you believe are true. And if you're a Christian, it means being firmly committed to the teachings of Scripture, to what the Bible says, which we believe the Bible is authoritative over our beliefs, what we believe about basically everything, and our conduct, our practices. So if you're a Christian, that's what you signed up to. Doctrine is, that's a big deal in the Bible. It's really sort of downplayed, it seems to me, today, generally in the church. But Jesus addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. So that's Matthew 7, 15 and 16. False prophets or teachers, they teach what is false. Doctrine means teaching. It means a set of teachings. So false teachers are going to arise and they will be wearing sheep's clothing. Now, what is sheep's clothing? It's clothing to make real sheep think that the not real sheep, the wolves, are sheep. It's deceptive. Now, Jesus tells us of what sheep's clothing is, what he was thinking, and that's Matthew 7, 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? That's the clothing. That's the Christian stuff, right? I mean, prophesying, casting out demons, doing mighty works, all in Jesus' name, by the way. That is the sheep's clothing, and it's pretty impressive, don't you think? I mean, pretty convincing. If you've got somebody prophesying, standing up in front of a crowd of people and prophesying in Jesus' name and casting out demons, at least apparently, in Jesus' name and doing mighty work, you're going, man, that's a dynamic Christian. I mean, you're a better Christian than I am. I haven't done that stuff, you may think. But Jesus says, they're not a Christian at all. That's verse 23. Depart from me, I never knew you. That'll be his response to them. So if the sheep's clothing is so convincing, the prophesying and the, you know, the works and all the rest, how can we know a false prophet is false? I mean, if we're sitting in a service and there's just, it seems so powerful, and then how can we know if that person is true or false? Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. So we have to be fruit inspectors. So the obvious question, what is the fruit that we're to inspect? I used to think that the fruit was, well, that's got to be their lifestyle, right? You look into their lifestyle and you find out whatever. There's like immorality and, you know, all kinds of nasty stuff. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that the fruit is their teaching. It's their doctrine. So they can the sheep's clothing can be really impressive and convincing, but if their fruit, that is what they teach, does not match the clothing, they are ravenous wolves. This is why the faithful church, the faithful pastor must stay tethered to the Bible, to the text, to the passage, to the verse, and not innovate and come up with new things or go on tangents and whatever the late. We must be faithful. Paul said to Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the faithful church leader has to absolutely hold firm to the trustworthy word, the apostles' doctrine, and hold fast to it so that he can then instruct people in that sound doctrine and correct people who teach something different. Doctrine is a big deal. And it's not only confined to the church and to the church world and the religious realm. Cultures have their doctrines, their teachings as well. Paul addressed this in Colossians 2, verse 6, where he's encouraging young believers. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So you received him by faith, like a lot of you here this morning. At some point, you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, and you received him by faith. You discovered it wasn't by works, and so you came to salvation by grace through faith. And now Paul says, keep walking that way. We walk by faith, not by sight. Then he goes on and he says, rooted. So getting your roots deep in the Lord and then build up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So notice that as taught, there's a body of teaching. Jude called it the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So continue in that and your roots are going to go deep and you are going to grow up and bear fruit. But here's the warning. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Listen, human philosophies can be very impressive and seductive, Paul says. They'll try to take you captive. They'll try and get you, you know, sucked in and fired up about the philosophy. But don't take the bait. If it's not centered in Jesus and all about the Lord Jesus, then it's of the elemental spirits of the world. And today, many, many churches are embracing these kinds of philosophies and cultural pressures to not be considered unloving. They're being taken captive by human-generated philosophy that's not according to Christ. Many churches are becoming woke. There's a famous story found in Daniel chapter 3. Many of you have heard this story before. Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, he erected a 90-foot tall statue made of gold out in the plains of Dura there in Babylon. And he commanded all of the most influential people in his kingdom, all of the government officials, all of the elites, the wealthy, to go out there. But these people, they were actually from all over the world because Babylon was an empire that was expanding. You remember, they're going into outer regions of the empire and they're taking people captive. That's what they did to Israel. And that's, remember, when the first Israelis were taken captive, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were a part of that first group. And remember, they took the educated, the wealthy, those who were refined and so on, first to bring them back to Babylon so that they could be trained in the Babylonian culture, in the Babylonian ways. So those guys all went to the schools and were trained up in the Babylonian ways. Well, all of these people coming from different cultures, different religions. Babylon, the empire, was a very multicultural society. So Nebuchadnezzar, as a way of culture building, as a way of fostering national unity within the empire, he decides that we're going to build a statue representing Babylonian gods, and all of the people who have come from all over the world, we're going to gather on a certain day at a certain time, and everybody is going to bow before that statue. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do, I'm convinced, what the whole thing of this is that, listen, I'm not gathering you in order that you worship Babylonian gods instead of your gods. I'm gathering you to worship Babylonian gods in addition to your gods. So, worship whatever gods you want in private, but in public, you bow to our gods. You affirm our values. You say yes to the things we hold dear. Do whatever you want in private, as long as you keep your religion private, and in public you embrace our religion, our values, you'll be fine. That's it. Public, be like everybody else. Same opinion, same values, synchronized bowing. That's what we want. In private, do what you want. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, at the moment the band started, and everybody bowed, they refused to do it. They stood tall. They weren't willing to stay in sync with their culture if being in sync with culture put them out of sync with God. And so the truth to them was non-negotiable. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, you're saying that you know, you're not demanding exclusivity in worship of your God, but our God does demand exclusivity, and so we cannot bow to your God. The truth was non-negotiable, and so it should be with us, even if it means we earn a cultural frown, which we are, by the way. And I believe there's some furnaces, so to speak, in the future for Bible-believing churches like us. You'll be accused of being unloving, intolerant, and even hateful if you refuse to bow and embrace the cultural doctrine. Listen, if I said to you, love is good and hate is bad, what would you say? Now, a lot of you go, well, duh. But some of you are going, well, it depends. Now, you are wise, you who are saying it depends. Now, those of you are just going, oh, it's a trick thing, right? I just know it's a trick thing. Well, not really. The reality is that some hate is good and some love is bad. Okay, as Christians, you've got to be a high-def thinker. You don't, you know, live in low-resolution, you know, kind of thinking when it comes to these issues. What love or hate depends on, whether it's virtuous or not, it depends on the object of the love or the hate. Do not love the world or the things of the world, for the things in the world are passing away. We are commanded not to love. John is speaking of a sinful, wicked love. Proverbs 6:16. These are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. God hates this stuff. God rightly hates some things. Therefore, we must rightly hate these same things. There is sinful love and righteous hate, just as there is righteous love and sinful hate. It all depends on the object being loved or being hated. This is why we cannot make the mistake of disconnecting love from the truth. And this is what culture wants us to do. Let go of the truth. Well, if we disconnect love from truth, we end up with a love that God hates. If we have truth without love, then we end up just noisemakers, cymbal crashers who have no influence or weight in our culture and in our circles. But truth and love together, they are powerful, they are influential, and by the way, they are an aid. If you determine that I'm going to walk, even in a culture where the cultural doctrine being taught is, you know, all the stuff, but I'm going to speak the truth in love, I'm going to keep the two together, then that is going to spur your growth in Christ. It will mature you in ways that few other things can. For instance, Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Did you catch that? This speaking the truth in love is the thing that spurs our growth and our maturity. We refuse to divorce the truth from love and then become some wishy-washy, I tolerate every, that's not love. That's not God's love. But if I keep truth and love together, which means I have to give straight answers about hard issues, it's going to force growth in me. When love and truth are together, it's a party for the soul. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love rejoices with the truth. Whenever love and truth are together, however, though it will be a party for your soul, there will be those who want to crash the party and call it hate. As long as truth is there, they're going to call it hate, even though it's not. Okay, so the truth is non-negotiable. So let's move to our point number two, the truth about gender. Let's get into it. In the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, by the end of the fifth day, God had created all things terrestrial, that is earthly, and all things celestial, that's his heavens and space and all that. But on the sixth day, he saved the best, the crowning achievement in creation, saved the best for last, where God would uniquely create a being that would bear his image. I'll read it to you. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So that's God speaking within himself. Father, Son, and Spirit. That's the triune God having a conversation. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, over the earth, over every creeping thing, and so on. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish, over the birds, over every living thing, and so on. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. Only after creating his image-bearing creature, man, which is made up of male and female, did God say that what he had made was very good. Up until that point, he'd finish the day and go, it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. But only after creating man, which is made up of male and female, did God say, it's very good. So, the word man is gender neutral. In the Bible, it is often used that way. And there are those who say, oh, the Bible's patriarchal and is, no, you don't even know how to read the Bible, apparently. Like when Neil Armstrong took his first step on the moon way back in the 60s, or if you're a conspiracy theorist, when he took his first step onto the Hollywood soundstage. There's a couple of you in here. So he said, this is one small step for man. He meant to say amen, by the way, and he misspoke. So one small step for a man, but one giant leap for mankind. So when he said that, one giant leap for mankind, he wasn't going, man, I scored one for the dudes, right? No, he was saying, no, this is gender neutral. It includes men and women alike. So God's crowning achievement in creation was a being called man. Man is made up of two categories, male and female. These two categories are not merely descriptive. Descriptive. They are prescriptive. That is, they are designed. So they're not two ends of a spectrum. You've got male here and female here, and then there's, you know, stuff in between. No, they are prescriptively designed by God to be who they are and what they are. There's only two categories. This passage also unites sex and gender. Now, we've said culture has separated them, but the Bible unites them or keeps them united. The biological classification is exactly the same as the social classification, or it should be. So the reproductive and social duties of the man is presented within the same gender as it is for the woman. So nowhere in Scripture do we find men or women being encouraged to question their gender identity based upon some feelings they may have or some proclivities that they're feeling within them. In fact, well, let's just talk about it. There is, in the passage we read, there's two primary activities that man is supposed, again, man made up of male and female, we're supposed to engage in. Make some kids. Be fruitful and multiply. And then subdue the earth, harness the earth, cultivate, I mean, be creative and bring forth beauty out of the planet, out of the raw materials that I've given to you. Dominate it. Have authority over it. And so this is what man, made up of male and female, were to do. And as far as I can tell, that's what we're still supposed to do. So he created the male and the female bodies uniquely to complement this endeavor. So the male body provides the seed, the female body, the egg, and through the joyful experience of marital sex, babies are born and grandbabies. I guess that means my son and daughter-in-law had sex. Oh, I didn't think about that. I'm just kidding. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are admonishments for males and for females to stay in their lane. Let me show you what I mean. Deuteronomy 22:5, it says, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. So that's serious, right? Now don't think this is trivial. Like, why would God worry about, like, a dude putting on his wife's coat or something? Why would that be, you know, such a big deal? It's not trivial. He's laying out the importance of recognizing and honoring the uniqueness of male and female. So this isn't a superficial, oh, by the way, I only want you to wear a certain kind of clothing. That's not what's being said. Now, this appears in the New Testament, and it comes across the same way. 1 Corinthians 11:4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, dishonors his head. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So men were not to cover their heads when they pray. Take off your ball cap when you pray. Women, however, were to make sure and be covered. Have your, you know, veil on, your hat, whatever. Make sure that you're covered. Now, I can't plow on you with this passage because of time, but the point Paul is making is not a technical one. He's not saying that all men for all time can never wear hats to church. It's not a law. A technical law in that regard. Nor is he saying that women have to wear hats when they go to church. The big idea of the passage is that men should stay in their lane of being male when it comes to your particular cultural context, and women in women's cultural context. Every culture expresses male and female. Feminine and masculine. You know, when our country began, men were wearing tights and wearing wigs. I mean, right? So males, females, our creative uniqueness should be honored and maintained. It's beautiful and it's wise. So listen, you may be wondering if God made a mistake with you because you're feeling that the body you have and the internal you, the inner self, are at odds. That's a common thing that people are going through in this day and age. And so I just want to encourage you, if that's you, and you may be a Christian, and that's happening, and maybe, you know, you've got the devil beating up on you. Well, you're not a Christian because this is, listen, Psalm 139 says that you, and this applies to you, if you're having these feelings, you are fearfully and wonderfully made, okay? So you, God has designed you. God knit you together in your mother's womb. He was active in the creating of you. That means your gender, your sex, your anatomy was not an accident. And so he has made you with specific purposes and so on. And so if you're wrestling with gender identity, that, listen, the answer is not gender reassignment surgery. It's not hormone therapy. The reason I say that, if you're a Christian, I mean, it's true for all people. God's laws apply to all people all over the world, but my jurisdiction as a pastor, it's within the church. I'm not going to stand and judge you if you're not a believer. But if you're a follower of Jesus, I'm just saying, I know that your feelings about this may be strong. And they're real. I mean, I would not doubt that you're feeling what you're feeling. But feelings are not enough of a foundation to make long-lasting decisions on. They're just not. It's better to take the words of Jesus and be like the wise man who builds his house, his life on the rock. The storm comes, the torrents rage, winds blow, beat the house, but it doesn't fall because it's built on the rock. If you build your life on anything else, it's shifting sand. And I don't say that to diminish the struggle that you're in. Well, we've got to get to our last one, and that's the truth about sexuality. I don't have much time, so let me just lay it out there. Sex is good. Sex drive is good. God designed us that way. Sex is for procreation, that's making babies, but also for pleasure. And so you see that in the Bible. It's not merely for procreation. It's also for the pleasure of the husband and the wife. God receives glory from a joyful marriage. But it is so powerful and it is so beautiful that God designed this gift, the gift of sex, to be enjoyed only within marital covenant. So this gift is so powerful, so beautiful, that it's proper expression can only happen one place in life, in the marriage between a male and a female, and what the Bible calls marital covenant. So the Bible promotes a sexual ethic that elevates the act, the sex act, far above just a biological function. You know, the whole just, it's just biological thing. That's the pagan mentality. You know, food for stomach, stomach for food, right? I mean, we can figure this out. We know what our stuff does. Like, stomach is made for food. It gets hungry. I throw some food in there. That's the way it works. So sexually, we have sexual organs and so on. If I get sexually hungry, well, hey, I need to feed that hunger. But Paul makes the argument in 1 Corinthians 6 and says the body was not made for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. So if that's your argument, you're just voicing a pagan argument that's been around for millennia. But Paul elevates it and says, no, something greater going on here. There's something more noble, more glorious, more beautiful. And so this elevates the sex act from being mere biological function to the realm of the moral and the ethical. Now, needs to be said, many people agree with what I'm saying. Many people who are not Christians agree with what I'm saying. Many homosexuals and LGBT folk agree with what I'm saying concerning this. Many, not all, will argue for moral guidelines concerning sex. Many would say love has to be involved. Many will say monogamy should be agreed to if there's going to be sex in a relationship. Certainly consent has to be had, and so on. And so while we could certainly argue that that is an ethic or a guideline, it's not the ethic and guideline God has given in His Word. So consent isn't the ethic, monogamy isn't the ethic, even love isn't the ethic. All those things are good and necessary, but all of those things must be present in marital covenant. Here's where we diverge. But this is the Bible's consistent, unrelenting teaching, doctrine about human sexuality and human relationship. Within marital covenant between a man and a woman, that is the only place where sex is sanctioned and authorized by God and holy. God's design is for sex to be enjoyed only within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. So sexual expression in any other context is sinful. It's a deviation from God's will and God's plan. So if you're a Christian, you need to reckon with this. If you are a guy who's sleeping with his girlfriend, a girlfriend sleeping with your boyfriend, and you're a Christian, you cannot justify what you are doing. Oh, but we love each other. We're faithful to each other. So? You're not married to each other. If you're dabbling in homosexuality, because you've had those feelings maybe recurring through your life, and you've wondered, and you've got all of this cultural affirmation that's kind of encouraging you to dabble and experiment with this stuff and so on. I'm sorry, but Bible teaching condemns it. Not that you may feel that way or be drawn in that direction. That's called being human. Humans are drawn in all kinds of directions that are not pleasing to God. Every single one of us are. So though God's design is for all humanity, God's commandments are for all humanity, it's not our job to judge those outside of the church. It just really isn't. Now, we can certainly hold up these teachings to the light of Scripture, and we put it out there unashamedly, let it go out on the podcast, on the live stream, and as we should. But if you are a believer, there's no acceptable justification that you have for having sex outside of marriage. Marriage to someone of the opposite sex, that's the only option for you, biblically. So let me close with this, just to kind of put a bow on this subject. Returning to the Nebuchadnezzar illustration for a second, there was a study done recently, a couple years ago, by a couple of sociologists regarding premarital sex. And so they had two study groups, and both study groups were college-age students between 18 and 23 years old. One group grew up in an environment where sex before marriage was not frowned upon, not a problem, not called wrong or sinful, and so it was considered fine. The other group of college-age kids, 18 to 23, grew up in Christian homes, church homes, where they were taught that sex outside of marriage was sinful. And so they interviewed and so on these kids after having gone through 4 years of college. And the first group, the group of kids that had grown up without the idea that sex should be avoided and that it's sinful and so on, but that it's fine, whatever, that group, 23% of that group abstained from sexual interaction during their college years, 23%. So a little less than a quarter of them stayed, you know, sexually inactive. The second group, the kids that grew up in church, that grew up with, you know, being taught that sex is sinful outside of marriage. Marriage is the only place where sex can, you know, happen and have God's, you know, approval and so on. That group, 28% of that group abstained from sexual activity during their college years. So this surprised the people who did the study. They thought there would be a bigger gap. 23%, 28%, it's not that big between a group of people that have been taught that there's nothing wrong with sex outside of marriage and a group of kids that grew up being taught that it's sinful outside of marriage. And so the sociologists were asked, why is this? And they said, it's simple. Your church tells you one thing about sex, meaning the kids. Your culture tells you another thing about sex. And you believe the culture. That's what it boils down to for you, Christian. If you're engaging in sexual activity and whatever it might be outside of marital covenant, the Bible tells you one thing, the culture tells you another, and you believe the culture. That's the truth. You're bowing to the statue. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just shining light through your word upon issues that face us in 2021. And Lord, I pray that as we just kind of have a moment to reflect and consider what the scriptures say and and what the culture has been saying incessantly, day in and day out, and maybe how much we've been impacted by that. Maybe there's been a little bit of a revelation that, man, I've been being seduced. I've been being taken captive by philosophies that aren't based on Christ. I've been being just sort of swallowed up in cultural think and cultural doctrine, and I've been moving away from the scriptures, from the Word of God. And so, Lord, for those who are feeling that this morning, God, would you right now just kind of rescue your kids who have been maybe chasing some kind of fulfillment or some kind of acceptance? And if they're honest, they haven't found it. But Lord, would you do a work, Lord, in your people who are maybe in that place right now? And Lord, knowing full well that walking with you, it means speaking the truth in love. Love and truth always together, never disconnected. Which means at times, culture is going to say bow, and we have to say no, cannot do that. And then culture may come back and go, man, you're evil, you're intolerant, why won't you go along? And we have to say, because our God won't let us. We're loyal to Him and Him alone. Come with me. Whatever frowns we may receive, whatever furnace we may be tossed into, Jesus Christ, the one who is the truth, who is the way, the life, He never did anything but speak the truth in love, and He was killed for it. So how can we expect less? So Lord, give your church a spine. Firm commitment to what you say. So for those of you who just need to just kind of recommit your way to Jesus this morning, just you're realizing that Jesus and the gospel is countercultural, and at times that's more apparent than at other times. But we're in a moment where it's really becoming countercultural. And so that's part of the deal. It just is. We live to please the Lord and not men. So commit your way to Him anew and afresh. If you're here and you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord, oh, do that. Do that this morning. Listen, hey, God is a holy, righteous God, and He's put forth, laws and parameters that reflect His holiness and His goodness. But there's not a one of us who could become pleasing to God and accepted by God apart from something that was done for us. So even if I gave my best effort at doing everything that God said and trying to live the life that God puts out, puts forward in His Word and so on, I would not be accepted by God. Well, you go, well, how in the world can you be accepted by God then? It's through the merit of another. And this is the center of the gospel, is that Jesus did for you what you couldn't accomplish for yourself. He lived a pure and sinless life. And he then became our sin bearer. So those who would be saved and reconciled to God have to come to God through Jesus. No one comes to God but by me, Jesus said. So if you're ready to come to the Lord this morning, if you're watching by live stream or you're here in the auditorium, I want you to pray this prayer. Pray it out loud and say, Lord Jesus, I put my faith in you. I believe that you died on that cross for me. I believe that you rose from the dead. So please come into my heart, wash away my sin, and be my Lord and be my Savior. I give you my life, Lord. Now help me to live for you. In your name I pray. Amen.